and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I want to, first of all, read, though, verses 26 through 28. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's hard to stop there, but we have to, because he'll go on to describe what this means to be the called in the next verses. How it was that we were called. That'll be for another day. God willing, next week if we gather together by his grace. One of the Johnson family favorite activities to do is to enjoy the great outdoors, which has really made this spring really annoying to the Johnson family. It's frustrating. Whether it's hiking, climbing, backpacking, picnicking, or other related activities, we love to be outside. And if you go down to an outdoor store, Kirkham's Outdoor Store in Salt Lake City, they have this room that I just love. It's the map room. In that room, you can plan your next adventure. And there is a big table. It's a little higher than the waist, and so you don't have to bend over. You just can stand right at it. And they have maps of the entire state of Utah. And actually, and you can get maps there of the entire world. But maps of the entire state of Utah right there ready for you to use. And there's huge, huge maps. Very detailed. And you pull them out, and you roll them out and lay them on the table there. And then you just pore over them, looking at everything. It's got all the elevations of the peaks and everything in there. And the trails and the places that I like, the wilderness areas that don't really have trails, all that kind of stuff. It's got all that, and you can just plan your adventure. But one of the things that happens with these huge maps is when I go and look at them, and I start looking, and I'm saying, okay, I want to go, and I'm just looking, and I'm seeing all these peaks, and I'm seeing these elevation lines, and I'm seeing these trails, and I have no bearings. I can't figure it out. And so what I generally have to do, they have on that table, they have a map of the entire state with each of those individual maps with a number corresponding to the bigger map. So I have to stop, pull that map off, and zoom out, and look at the entire state, figure out what section I'm in, and then put this big map there, and now I can understand it. You see, I had to zoom out, I had to get a bigger perspective in order to understand where I am going and what that map is telling me, what the directions of that map are. It's very similar to this with the Word of God, sometimes when in life as well, sometimes we need to zoom out to get a perspective. We've been in Romans for some time now, especially verse 8, and I think it's time to zoom out and get a perspective concerning what the man of God, the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit, is communicating to us. Too often we grab verses that seem fitting for a specific context, like Romans 8:28, and we just use them. And we need to stop and get a perspective. What's that verse is saying in its context? It's not necessarily that we're always quoting them incorrectly or without merit, but without the bigger perspective, which with God has given us. Without the bigger perspective, it can really seem pedantic to tell somebody, oh, all things work together for good. And it's not much comfort without the bigger perspective. It almost sometimes seems like a person uses that verse because they don't know what else to say. And they just are basically saying, it'll be okay. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through deep waters of affliction, or a friend may be going through deep waters of affliction, maybe trials in a marriage or with children, possibly the loss of a loved one, or maybe spiritual torment of soul, and we with sincerity, and possibly at times an air of piety, we're sure to let them know all things work together for good. There is comfort in those words, but it's not the end of the conversation. If I've just lost a child to a premature death, somehow telling me that it will work together for good is not going to cause me to dry my tears and say, oh, I didn't know that. Thank you for telling me. I guess I can get on with my life. Fears and uncertainty gripped me and telling me, in essence, it's all good. Is that really supposed to relieve my pain? Is that really going to help? You might as well just tell me, don't worry, be happy. It brings about as much comfort. And what is being described in this chapter is the greatest groanings that we, as well as all of nature, is enduring because of sin and misery in this world. And I don't believe God ever intended verse 28 to be the great answer to the problem of real and lasting pain we experience while in this flesh and body. Now, there are certain levels of comfort that does come with this verse, Romans 8, 28. But in order to truly see that comfort, rather than what appears to be a glib, everything's going to be okay answer, we need to pause and get this perspective, the Apostle Paul's inspired writing, to get a broader perspective of the revelation of God in the midst of the groanings both we and creation experience while on this planet. And so let's zoom out in the text, okay? Go back to verse 18 through verse 23. Take a pause there. We've hashed this out already, so we're not going to zoom back into that section. But in getting the right perspective on pain, we need to briefly review these. When we back up and see the holy writing regarding pain, we notice that pain affects the entire world because pain is the result of sin and the curse of God because of sin. And since the sin and its curse is upon all, then pain is upon all. Now that's an important perspective to keep in mind when we're struggling. It doesn't solve it, but that's an important perspective. All struggle with pain and suffering. I think it's an important perspective because when we're struggling with affliction, the number one thing we always think is, it's just me. I'm the only one. And then somebody comes along beside us, and maybe well-meaning, but say, I understand what you're going through. And we may not say it, although at times in our frustration we might say it. We may not say it, but we think, no, you don't. And it's true. We might be able to understand similar experiences, but no one knows exactly your experience of struggle. And no one knows mine. No one, that is, except for the eternal God. All of this world writhes under the pressure and consequences of sin. Even the part of creation that did know sin, the non-rational part of creation, the birds, the trees, the creation, the rocks, animals, all of this still writhes under the problem of sin and the pain of sin. That's one perspective we need to get regarding this. Verses 18 through 23 describe this. Like I said, we've hashed this out, so you're going to have to go back if you did not get that before. But also, pain is temporal, we see from this. All the world writhes under pain because of sin, but all of this pain for the believer, for the Christian, is temporal. Paul shows that in verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then he spends the rest of verse 18 through 23 showing that revelation that will be revealed upon us. That glory we will experience, and that glory expressed through being a child of God. In verse 18, notice these words. Verse 18, he uses the word hope of glory. Verse 19, hope of revelation. Verse 20, subjected in hope. Verse 21, hope of the deliverance of creation. Verse 23, the hope of a redeemed body. You see, the constant communication of verses 18 through 23 is that, yes, pain is real, pain is universal, but so is this hope. Now, his hope he's referring to is the assurance, the security, the certainty that the believer in Jesus Christ has. And it's real. When we're in the trials of our lives and we find ourselves asking questions that shock us ourselves, find ourselves asking questions about God's existence, God's love, the meaning of life. I assume I'm not the only individual here, only Christian here, who is in a moment of trial asked and wondered if God truly is loving. Maybe I am. Maybe I don't think I'm the only Christian who has ever pondered this entire existence of God and thought, is it real? I don't think I am. When we're in that situation as the disciple of Christ, we back up, we calm down, see the perspective of pain. It is universal, but for the believer, it is also temporal. It is not unusual nor a failure of God to allow or even cause his creation to endure pain. Let me say that again so you can catch that. It is not unusual nor a failure of God to allow or even cause his creation to endure pain. The first axiom to take note of in trials to get a handle on the is to get a handle on the reality of pain and the temporal nature of pain. By the way, Jesus, in experiencing humanity, refused to experience the humanness without a real, tangible pain. Did you ever consider that? He could have. But he knew that's not the human condition. He knew he would not experience human nature if he didn't also experience human pain. All kinds of pain. Not just the pain of the cross. Emotional pain. The pain of being forsaken by those that love you. The pain of losing a loved one. Psychological pain, familial pain, peer-induced pain and uncertainty. Jesus regarded pain and struggle as an inescapable, necessary part of becoming a man. And if he was to inject himself into a cursed creation, then he would do so completely and wholly by injecting himself into a pain-filled creation. So there is this perspective of pain, but secondly, I want you to notice in verses 24 through 25, there is the problem of hope. Now, I say it's the problem of hope because that's really the end of verse 24 and 25. We have hope. We have certainty as the believer, but I got to tell you, that still creates a problem with me. Let me explain it this way. Pain is real. Pain is universal. We also hope. Remember that hope that we looked at before, that elpis is, in the original is the word meaning certainty, assurance, security. It's not the idea we use of hope today, but the one of rather, I hope, meaning I know it's going to happen. We have a certainty that one day pain will be removed and perfection restored, but there is a problem. The problem is found in verses 24 and 25. And what's the problem? It's not happened yet. That's the problem, right? He goes on to say, but we don't see it. We know it, but we don't see it. The problem with God's deliverance from pain and struggle, trial and misery, sorrow and death, sickness and weakness, is that it is still here. We have the certain assurance it will be gone, but tell a hungry person that there will be food tomorrow, and their reaction will most likely be, what about today? And we cannot help this because we are temporal beings. God created us with earthly minds. He made us physical. And as much as I would love to live in the clouds and just smile all day and say, God loves you, everything's going to be just fine. Have faith. I don't. I don't do that. Maybe you do, and congratulations, you're a better Christian than I am. But I struggle. I want to see God's provision for my pain now. I know it's there, but I want it now. And anybody who has gone through a deep trial of affliction can't say that they didn't struggle and say, oh, no, it was fine. It didn't bother me. I'm not worried by that. I have faith. I cry out with the sinner, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. I wish I had a faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, but mine must be smaller. I wish I were better than the disciples, but I don't think I would have been sleeping in the bow of the ship during the storm either. I wish I could say my faith is rock solid, but I don't think I would have gotten out of the boat like Peter, let alone walked on the water. We are growing, yes, but it is gradual. Trial and struggle is upon us every day, but our response, it's not that our response must be perfect faith. Our response is not a glib smile and it's going to be all right. That's not our response. We are continually growing in our faith. Faith being added to faith and going on and on. And that's why he says our response must be primarily an eager anticipation. That's the faith. And a patient endurance. That's the steadfastness found at the end of verse 25. With patience, wait for it. Eagerly anticipate and yet steadfast because it's not yet. But, maybe you will sense this with yourself as well today, I am still groaning. I am still struggling under the weight of my sin-cursed body. I can't do it alone. I can't continue to walk by faith without help. I am weak. I am heavy laden with my failures of faith. I have intense weakness in trusting God through my struggles. Certainly, I did not have the strength of character or will have the strength of character to deliver myself from the condemnation of my sin. And therefore, it is certain that I do not have the strength or the willpower to deliver myself from the struggle of faith. I can't solve the problem of pain by myself. I can't do it. And if you're trying to do it today, you can't either. I need another. I need a strong one, a mighty one, a divine one. A divine one to take his hands and lay hold of the struggle with me and to work on my behalf. I need one who knows the end from the beginning to provide me with the solution to the problem of my weakness. I need God. Hallelujah. You should have got this from Romans chapter 8 so far. Hallelujah. God resides within me and with me in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he has indwelt me from the day of my justification, and he is working with me in my sanctification, and he will be the one to deliver me in my glorification. He is the God who is truly Emmanuel. He is with us. When Jesus left this earth, he gave us his presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. And verse 26 says, likewise. Remember verse 20, 18 through 25 is all about the groanings. Creation groans, we groan. We're with eager anticipation waiting. We're hoping. We're looking for that redemption of the body. We're looking for that time when everything's going to finally be set right. But now, in our weakness, in our infirmity, that's what the word infirmities means there, our weakness. Now, in my weakness today, the Spirit helps. I love that word help in the original language. It is a $25 word. It is about this long. It's funny. In English, it's H-E-L-P. I can't even pronounce the Greek word. It is made up of three different words. Or three different parts, sorry. Prefixes, suffixes, that kind of stuff. And it literally has this idea of one who comes up alongside and grabs the rope. One who comes up and grasps a hold of. And it's not me that he's grasping a hold of. It's the weakness. And so in the language of the texture, what is being said is, but we have the Spirit of God. I struggle in my lack of faith, in my weakness to trust God, in my weakness to walk with him, in my weakness to believe him that he knows the end from the beginning and he is in control. In my weakness that I can't say, send the grief or the goodness. In my weakness that allows me to not rest in him as my sovereign God, the Spirit comes alongside, and what I cannot do, he grabs a hold, and he does. And that is the blessed assurance of this passage. That is the assurance that leads us to Romans 8:28, is the Spirit is our helper. I love this word because I just can't say this enough. It's not the idea, because you might get this when you read the word help. It's not the idea that he comes and he's our superintendent that tells us what to do. The word here is that he comes and he does it. What we cannot do, he does. He helps our weakness. Why? Because we don't even know what we should pray for. We're in the midst of the struggle and we don't even know how to talk to God. In fact, you might find yourself, like I have at times in my life, in the midst of this pain or this struggle, and I not only don't know how to talk to God, I'm afraid that I might say blasphemous things to God. I mean, I'm in my mind, I'm thinking, do you even love me? And I'm thinking, whoa, you can't say that. I can't talk to God sometimes because of this. I'm talking about in my weakness here. I'm not saying we can't in the sense that we are not allowed to. I'm not able. This is how he grabs a hold and he does it for us. That's the beauty of this text. Here we've seen the perspective of pain and then we see the problem of hope, but now the beautiful part, the providence of the Spirit. In the same way that we groan, I love this wordplay, in the same way that we groan because of our weakness, he groans because of his strength. You see, there's three groanings in this text. There's the groan of creation. And it groans because of its weakness and its sin and its curse upon it. There is the groan of the saint. And we groan because we have a hope that we cannot see. We have a future that is ours, but it's not here yet. And we are struggling and we are working through the pain of life. And we groan. But then it talks about the Holy Spirit, that he groans for us. But he doesn't groan for himself. Creation groans for itself. We groan for ourselves. The Spirit of God groans on our behalf. The two groans are groans of defeat, groans of waiting, groans of sorrow, groans of, ah, this hurts. His groan is a groan of victory, a groan of help, a groan of coming alongside, a groan of intercession. And it's different. We don't know how to even pray. But remember, he's the Spirit of God that was with Jesus Christ in his greatest hour of trial. Remember, he's the Spirit of God that was with Jesus Christ in the garden, where when looking at the future of what he was going to engage in, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and he cried out in pain, Abba, Father. He knows trial, and that Spirit that was right there with him is right here with me, and he is crying out, Abba, Father, on my behalf. He knows pain. He was there, and he's interceding for me. He cries with our spirit to the Father, but also he groans on behalf of our spirit to the Father. Individuals often speak of getting the Spirit of God. And the Christian doesn't need to worry about getting the Spirit. He has the Spirit. And when we are doubting and struggling, the Spirit cries with our spirit. And when we are brought low in trial and pain, groaning within ourselves for the redemption of our adopted body and soul, the Spirit groans with us. But the difference is this: our groaning accomplishes nothing. Our groaning doesn't accomplish it. The more we groan, even though it's natural, and he's not even criticizing it, it's natural. Even though we groan, it doesn't make the time speed up anymore. Even though we groan, it doesn't make Christ return any sooner. He's got his appointed time. Our groaning doesn't accomplish anything in that sense. Now, I'm not saying our groaning doesn't penetrate heaven to the ears of our Father. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, in the long run, we are weak. We are unable to solve any things with our groaning. But it's not just us groaning. The Spirit of God is groaning with us. And he is God. And God can do anything. And God accomplishes everything. The two groans we saw before were groans of helplessness. This third groan is a groan of helpfulness. And so we have the Spirit's power. The Holy Text says the Spirit helps our weakness. This implies a great deal. First of all, it implies that he is able to do something about our weakness in the struggle and trials. What good is an unable helper? But this implies then that he groans because he can do something. Secondly, it implies that he is greater than us and the struggle, right? It implies that he is a greater one. What good is a weak helper? But it also implies this, and I love this, he is active. This is a present tense idea of the verb. He is groaning. It's active. And how does he help us if he's not actively doing something? The Spirit's power. As I said before, this idea of help laying hold on, the picture of the rope slipping from our fingers due to our weakness, and the Spirit grabs with divine grip, and he lays hold on. In fact, it's more like this way. It's not like the Spirit comes over and hands a finger out and we're holding and he's kind of making sure it's not slipping out of our fingers. And that's not at all. It's more like my 5-year-old son who tries to help me lift heavy things. He thinks he's helping, you know, he's picking it up and he's carrying this thing. But I'm carrying the weight. I'm carrying it. He's young, he's weak, he can't carry heavy things. That's what it's like with the Spirit helping us. We might even sometimes think we're still holding on. But the Spirit's doing it. It's his power. It's by no means an equal partnership. He is doing the work and our hands are just simply there. But then also we not only see the Spirit's power in our help, in the providence of the Spirit, but we see the Spirit's prayer. How does the Spirit help in the turbulent waters of life? By doing what only he can do as God. He groans on our behalf to the Father. Why do we need the Spirit to groan for us? Well, since he is God, he can perfectly pray on our behalf exactly what we need for the situation. Why do we need the Spirit? Because remember, I'm in the midst of my weakness. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. I don't even know what to think. I'm weak. I mean, that's the whole idea of infirmity, weak. He knows exactly what to pray. How does he know exactly what to pray? How does he know that? Because he's God. Because of the Trinity. Because Father, Son, and Spirit are three in one. Verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts, that's got to be God, right? We know God is the one who searches the hearts of man. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Why does he know what the mind of the Spirit is? Because the Spirit is God. He knows. And the Spirit knows the mind of the Father. Because he, that's the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He knows God's will. The Father knows the Spirit. The Spirit knows the Father. You know, an interesting phrase is said, this same kind of phrase is indicated regarding Jesus Christ. Jesus said that all that the Father has given me are mine. And in the same text, he talks about all that the Father knows I know, and all that I know the Father knows. I and the Father are one. And so we see here the reason, the basis for the Spirit's prayer for us is the fact that he's God. He's a part of the Trinity. He is equally God, just along with the Father and the Son. The Father, Son, and Spirit are three in one. And therefore, what a perfect helper to pray for us, right? What a perfect Spirit to be interceding for me. The one who knows the mind of God because he is the mind of God. And there is no distinction, no difference, no delineation between the two. It's not that the Father knows what the Spirit wishes to know or the other way around. That is an aspect of what we call the co-eternal, co-equal nature of the Godhead, of the divinity. Because he knows. He doesn't necessarily, it doesn't say he knows what we need. It says he knows what God wants. He knows the will of the Father. I wish I knew what I needed in the situations of life, but I do not. Even at times when I think I got a good handle on it and I know exactly what I need. And then I discover, whoa, I really blew that one. I messed that one up royally. God knows what I need. He knows what his will is. The Spirit, it's as if he calmly and graciously senses my deepest pain and struggle and says, I've got this one. I've got it. It's mine. I'm already talking to the Father about it. We've been talking about this and we know exactly what we're going to do. And the text describes the prayer of the Spirit in this manner. It describes it first of all in this word, intercession. The idea of intercession is on our behalf. Communicating what is most needed for me. When one intercedes for another, they do everything within their power to explain and solve the issue before them. It is for our good, our benefit. He does not go before the Father and say, let me back up, kind of preface what I'm going to say here. I'm not seeking to be sacrilegious in any way, but sometimes I think putting it in our way of thinking can sometimes help us understand it. It's not a gossip session between the Father and the Son. I mean, it's Father and the Spirit. Okay? They're not talking about us. It's for us. It's on our behalf. It's not that the Father, and the world may even have this view of God. It's not that the Father and the Spirit get together and say, you know, Father, they're really not good Christians. You can't believe they doubted. I can't believe it. I've been with them all this time. And they still doubt you and me. Can you believe they're not trusting you? Well, I guess we better do something to help those poor creatures. Ought to do something for them. No, perish the thought. It's borderline blasphemy. When the Spirit goes to the Father, he does so with earnest intercession. It is with the language of, Father, Jesus died for them. You love them. I live with them. They need us. We don't need them, but we love them. So I beseech you, do your will in their life. Do what is needed for them. It's intercession. It's on our behalf. But also it's described as, in the words, groanings that cannot be uttered, or just in the original, just in two words, inexpressible groans. Inexpressible groans. Now, notice, it's not us that is doing the inexpressible groaning here, right? Some people have interpreted this verse to say it's us just kind of going, oh, and that's the inexpressible groans. That's not it. You may do that in the struggle, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This is the Spirit with inexpressible groanings. It's obviously not inexpressible to the Father, right? Because he's interceding to the Father on our behalf. The whole idea with that is that it's saying what we cannot. It is expressing what we cannot express. It is articulating what we cannot articulate. It's not a secret language either. You see, there is no need for language between the Father and the Spirit. Language is a human need, not a divine need. It's just a communication, a nonverbal communication between the Father and Son, and Father and Spirit that takes place. And we can't even begin to speak what we need to the Father. Now, I want to point out something about this inexpressible groaning and this intercession. First of all, it's present idea. It is continual. When are we not weak? The Bible indicates that when we are weak, that's when we are strong. And that would indicate to me when we are strong, that's when we're weak. And when we think we're strong, that's when we need it the most. Pride and ego is the greatest hindrance to the Christian's walk with God. When we don't recognize, I can't, I need God. When we don't recognize that, we are so far from understanding the blessing of these inexpressible groanings the Spirit makes for us. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God said, the man that I will look to is the one who trembles at my word. Are we trembling before God? Here's the idea. We can't. The Spirit will. It's inexpressible groanings. What a contrast here between our futile, audible groanings and the Spirit's inexpressible, perfect groans. What love and mercy God has upon us to grant us this Spirit to groan for us. But also, it's described as being perfect in divine purpose, is it not? The final point is what brings us to the comfort that we'll look at in verse 28 in just a minute. You see, all this would be useless if a mere man were laying hold with us, interceding for us, groaning in our behalf. I can pray for you, and I must pray for you, and you must pray for me, and we must pray for one another, but our prayers must be infused by the Spirit's groaning for one another. Otherwise, it's mere man trying to approach the divine throne of God. Without the Spirit of God, we have no approach to God. That is why it's true that true saints can approach God, because true saints have the Spirit of God. And one who does not have the Spirit of God, God says, is none of His. They can't approach Him. They can't speak to Him in that way. He's groaning on our behalf, but He is God. I appreciate the sympathy and counsel of other saints when my faith is in a weakened state, and I need that, and you need that. The Bible says we need that. But how much better to know that the Spirit never speaks to the Father incoherently or incorrectly. How wonderful to know that the Spirit, because He is God and the Father, searching the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knowing the mind of the Father, that whatever the Father's perfect will for my life, even in the weakness where I can't see the will of God's will for my life, in this the Spirit has already prayed for it and is praying for it. The doctrine of the divinity of the Spirit and the truth that He is not a lesser God nor a force is clearly seen in this passage. He knows the will of God as if He is God, because He is God. The Spirit of God is the very God of very God, and this is provided by the truth that He and the Father share no secrets. And they are of one mind, and Jesus and the Spirit are of one mind, and this is proof that the Spirit is God, and as God already knows the perfect will of the Father for me in His divine providence, it's going to work together. That leads us into verse 28. You see, the divinity of the Spirit of God interceding on our behalf with inexpressible groanings is why we can say with confidence, and we know that all things work together for good. Don't quote verse 28 to someone in grief without sharing them verses 26 and 27. That's the real comfort. 28 is the result of the comfort, not the comforting words itself. I'm not to say there isn't any comfort in there. There is. But I'm saying it provides such a greater tapestry of understanding of the comfort of God and the beauty of what He will do for us when we recognize the power behind the truth that all things will work together for good is the fact that the Spirit is already working things together for good. He's doing it. He's active. He's interceding for you and for me. And He's doing it in ways we could never do it, because He knows and does the will of God perfectly. You ever stop when you think of these truths and just with awe and wonder at the mystery of God, say, and he's with me? That's mine? We ought to probably more often than we do. Having that perspective, though, we can see that it's not a glib, everything is going to be, don't worry type of verse. Instead, verse 20 is the divine result of the truth that the Holy Spirit of God residing within me is interceding for me. And I can say, since God is with me, and since God is pleading for me, and since God is working in me, and since God will never leave me, then I can say, all things work together for good. Not with some possibility, but the only way that this can be true is if God is God and he is working on my behalf. Which, of course, requires belief in the promises of God. It requires faith to believe that the Spirit is with us. This promise that God is working good in every circumstance of life. But that promise is set in the reality that the very real presence of the Holy Spirit is moving and working at the Father concerning the Son on our behalf. The Trinity is working with us. Our God of God is working with us. And so we see finally then the promise of good. The providence of the Spirit. But now here's the promise of good. It's not in the language here that we see it in verse 28, and yet it's in the Greek construction where it starts out with the word and we know. It's maybe we could also understand it because of this we know. That's what we should understand. That's the construction of it. Because of this we know. Since the Spirit intercedes perfectly with inexpressible groanings of love and mercy for the saints, and since those groanings match perfectly with the mind of God, then we can have assurance not that our circumstances will feel good, appear good, or even be good, humanly speaking, but we can have a certain hope they will accomplish the will of God for us and those around us. The Spirit guarantees it. That's the point. God guarantees it. He is the Spirit of truth and cannot lie, or else this whole thing is a sham religion. If it is not God's hand that is not only knowledgeable of my circumstance, but actually the cause of them, then how do I rest in anything? But if it is God's mighty hand that guides even the grief, then I can trust his grace and goodness that he is working in me and with me for my ultimate good, my spiritual good, my eternal good, even in the darkest of days. It's about perspective. The comfort is not in the simple statement that all things work together for good, but in the previous truths that the Spirit of God is for me. He is groaning with me. He is interceding for me. And if I keep repeating these things, it's because I want to screw them into our heads. He is compassionate toward me, and he is divinely working in me. And then I can say with assurance, okay, all things will work together for good because God's working for me. But let's also finish in conclusion here by taking note of what this verse actually says in the language. Because I think sometimes it also gets misunderstood. First off, I notice, look at verse 28. All right, we know this is the result of the Spirit's work. And so what is the result? First of all things work together for good. Good and bad. God's hand is behind and superimposed over every struggle and victory of life. We cannot lose sight of that. But then I love this next phrase, all things work together. It doesn't just say work, it says work together. The idea there is they are jointly energized, accomplished in light of the whole thing. This verse is not saying that each individual thing that happens is a good thing. It's not saying that. But that when all the struggles and victories, pain and pleasure, blessing and hurting are put together, they are a beautifully woven together tapestry of God's sovereign good hand upon me and those around me. When we take it all and put it together, it's working good. And this is our tendency, if we in the midst of the struggle, if we zoom in on the victory or we zoom in on the struggle, we are not going to see by faith that all things are working together for good. We have to step back and see the entirety of what God is doing, not just the one or two instances in which we are in right now. By the way, that is how Christians, and you've heard of these individuals, Christians who can go through the deepest waters of affliction that you could ever imagine, deeper things that I have gone through, will say things that just shock me. Things like, I know God is working this. And I'll say, I hope I have that kind of grace in that kind of trial. But you know what gives them the ability to say that? It is the grace of God in their lives. It is the grace of God helping them see the perspective that all things work together for good. I think this is seen perfectly in the person of Job with this statement when he said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, he didn't say that glibly. He said that because he backed up and he saw the big perspective. If God has given me these things, then God is just to take them away. We get into trouble when we begin to think that we have rights and privileges outside the scope of God's will and design. I have the right to happiness. I have the right to relief from sorrow. I have the right to no pain. I have the right, and I know this one might be painful, but I have the right to see my children grow up. I have the right to have grandchildren. I have the right. When we start thinking in those terms, we are missing the sovereign hand of God, that every perceived blessing or every perceived grief that we have is all within the purvey of God's big tapestry of His will being worked out. And when we back up and see that, we can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And He does what He does. We have to have that perspective. It's work together, woven together, energized together. And then he says, for good. For good. Not for good feeling. Not for good sense. Not for good experience. But for good. This means that the tapestry of life that he's weaving together with the negative and the positive is proving itself beneficial in the end. That's perspective. This is the work of the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf because of our weakness in the midst of struggling groanings. We don't see that big picture. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, praying to God, help them see the big picture of what you're doing. Good does not mean that it necessarily will feel good. Just as we know that working out and rigorous exercise will not feel good, but we know it's working good. Same concept. For good to them that love God. This is the descriptor, not saying that it is a qualification put on working together for good. In other words, if you have enough love for God, He'll then work things for your good. That's not it at all. This is a descriptor of those who are true believers. True saints love God. All right? Unbelievers hate God. Saints love God. There is no such thing as a saint who hates God. Neither is there such a thing as an unbeliever who loves God. This is important because we'll get to the end of Romans where he'll talk about nothing is separate from the love of God. He's talking about saints there. Those that love God is a descriptor of the kind of person, the person if they're a regenerate person or not. We're running out of time, so I'm going to have to brush through this last one. Called out, and we'll get to this more. Those whom God has set His love upon Him, love upon them, they love Him in return. Conversion is instigated and completed by God alone. No one here had enough good sense or enough love for God to decide of his own to be God's servants. May it never be that a professing saint might say that the God is blessed to have us as His children. And if we have a good grip on who we are, I don't think we could ever say that. God is not waiting for us to believe, but we believe when He sets His love upon us and effectually calls us from the darkness to light. The only choice we make in our salvation is one that God has worked in our heart. Apart from the miraculous and definite work of the Holy Spirit, the atonement of Jesus Christ, we would always choose rebellion. But God, radically, mysteriously, perfectly, transforms our heart and our spirit that we might believe, and we are called out of darkness into light. And therefore, all things will work together for good. There's so much more to say. I even have another half page of notes, but we're going to stop. Because it will continue on next week. And looking at this concept of being called out by God and the assurance that brings. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the encouragement You have for us in Your word. I thank You that You delight in calling us. I thank that You delight in securing us. And I thank you that you delighted in giving us the Spirit and that he intercedes for us. Help us in the struggles to trust you because we have the Holy Spirit who is interceding for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I pray these things based on the merits of Jesus Christ alone and not our merits. Amen.
You have been listening to Discovered Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.